Good evening, brothers and sisters, respected guests, and young people. Well, the subject is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Brother Josh has just read for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I'd like to tackle the subject and look at the subject regarding God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm kind of splitting up the address into these particular subsections, if you like. Just to touch, albeit briefly, upon the importance of the subject, looking at the views and objections, seeing what the Bible has to say, and then come into the subject, really, of God manifestation. Making some reference then to Christ, and looking at some, hopefully if you have some time, to look at the verses that appear difficult. And I've kind of put the first verse that we had there right at the end, so I'm hoping, God willing, to actually get back to that verse right at the end, because I'm hoping that what we say up to that point will kind of help in our understanding of that particular verse. The importance of the subject, first of all, then. Well, I don't think there's any verse more powerful than that which is recorded in John chapter 17 to show the importance of the subject, because as you can see on the slide, I hope everybody can see the slides okay. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You can't get anything more powerful than that. It's life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, you can see I've underlined life eternal. You can also see that I've underlined this phrase, to know, that they might know. Looking at those who understand Greek, because it's a New Testament quotation, is written in the Greek language. Looking at the Greek, for those who understand it, there are some of the definitions that have been given of that word to know. The word ginosko or ginosko, however it might be pronounced in the Greek, meaning to understand or be sure or to come to know. Someone by the name of Vine who gave an expository of New Testament words, he said it means to recognize, to understand, and even to understand completely. To learn, to know, to come to. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, to whom thou art sent. Now, here's some examples of this word to know. In John chapter 2, verse 25, it says, Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man, so that if you and I were standing before him, and we had some thoughts in our minds that we really didn't want to speak out, Jesus would know it. He had the power to know what we were thinking. There was a man who came to Jesus who wanted his son healed. And when Jesus said, thy son is healed. And when he went away, he found out, he said, what time was my son healed? And he basically was told the time. And he said, that's exactly the same time that Jesus said thy son would be healed. So the father knew. He had a complete understanding. It wasn't obscure. There was no uncertainty about it. He knew. He had a clear conception and understanding of that. In John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. Jesus knew, it's the same word, it's rendered perceived there, but he had an understanding. He could know what was in men's hearts, to know what they were going to do now. He knew their next steps. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate, when he tried the Lord Jesus Christ, he interrogated him, and he said, I want you to know, I find no fault in him. And the last example I've got there, it says, Lord, thou knowest all things, and know that I love thee. This was after Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus said to Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And in the end, Peter gets a little bit upset about it all. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. He had, in other words, he used a word to express the fact that Jesus' knowledge of him, as well as everything else, was very clear, with no obscurities. It was clear. So when we're looking at this subject, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I would like to suggest that we don't need any particular philosophical argument or anyone telling us, well, look, you really don't know everything about these things. Some of it is a mystery. What I would suggest is that what Jesus is telling us is that it is possible to know and understand clearly these things so that we may obtain eternal life. Views and objections. Okay, do we understand God? Well, I've just said that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And of course, there is a sense in which our finite minds cannot really comprehend the God who has created the universe. Where do we start in the comprehension of a subject like that? So yes, okay, we don't understand how God doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. This is where faith kicks in. We accept that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So yes, there is a sense in which we don't understand the infinite power and wisdom of God, but that doesn't really detract, hopefully, from what we're going to look at and see somewhat how God has revealed himself in his word, the Bible. That doesn't detract from our understanding of who God is, because we find that we have 66 books in the Bible which actually give us a huge amount of information about him. So when we're thinking about God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, we really need to have some sort of clear perception of what we understand. Because, you know, when Christianity was proclaimed throughout the empire, people were rejecting paganism and they were embracing the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. But as time developed, and we'll just touch on this as we move through, we find that the aspects of God and Jesus Christ were fiercely debated. And I don't use that word lightly, fiercely. In fact, history testifies that in the huge arguments that took place regarding the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and God in relation to him, that things got so bad that some were even beaten, who had opposing views, beaten to death by so-called Christians. We'll try not to drift off our subject too much, however. Well, here are some of the views, and the more you look at the subject historically, as well as today, I guess, the more intricate and detailed the information becomes. There are some who believe that Jesus Christ was a mere man. I think there are certain who believe that even today, who may regard themselves as religious. I think they may be called Unitarians. I'm not absolutely sure. But there are people who believe that Jesus was just a mere man, the son of Joseph. A very good man, a very righteous man, but still a man, just like you and I. But then there was a view expressed by, and we're going back to, you know, the early parts of the 4th century, around AD 330, 340, 350, a man by the name of Arius, who basically was in antagonism with a man called Athanasius. Now, Arius believed that Jesus was a creature unlike, utterly unlike any other. This was the view of Arius. He believed he was a creature utterly unlike anyone else. Not a mere man, but a divinity. He chose to be virtuous by his uniquely powerful will. This was what Arius believed. And those who followed him in his beliefs became known as Arians. On the other hand, there were those who were called, or who were following, the teachings of a so-called religious father called Athanasius. And that's what we might today call the Trinitarian view. Athanasius believed that God descended into human flesh, and said if Christ was less than God, he could not save mankind. And if man does not believe that Christ was God, he cannot be saved. So there was quite a fractious sort of society in the days which followed Constantine the Great, the first so-called Christian emperor, and particularly in the days of his sons, Constance. The debate was really, really fierce between those who accepted an Arian view of Christ and those who accepted the Trinitarian view of Christ. Well, the mere man sort of principle, when we look at seeing Christ as being a mere man, it seems to run in the face of scriptures such as that, John chapter 8 and verse 23, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus indicated that he was from above. So the mere man theory is really not one which I'm going to be considering this afternoon in any great detail at all. It's quite obvious as we look throughout the scriptures that he is called the Son of God. As far as the Arian belief, who was a creature utterly unlike any other, there's this verse to consider in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then, Paul says, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So there's the words of the Apostle Paul is recorded in Hebrews saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was like those he came to save. He took part of flesh and blood. And the emphasis is there in that verse, you can see. He also himself likewise took part of the same nature. Now, as far as the Trinitarian aspect is concerned, that Christ was God, we do start to find some really difficulties when we come across verses such as John 14 and verse 28, where it said, if he loved me, he would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. Now, it's really this aspect that we want to consider for a few moments this evening, because I'm not really aware that there are many Arians about in society. You might be able to tell me that there are. That there are people who espouse the Arian view of Christ. There are certainly those who espouse the Trinitarian view. That God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit were one person. Three essences, but one person. And as we said, this is the situation which brings serious dissension. In fact, I, some years ago, had a discussion with a colleague on the subject of the Bible, and we talked about various things, and we had various views on the kingdom of God, on such things as the devil, and he was quite content to be able to share his view and to differ. But when we came to the Trinity, it was a closed door. He basically said, I don't regard you as a Christian if you do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. So this particular aspect of the view of God and his Son Jesus Christ, you may find, is one of the real issues that cause dissension in those who discuss the views of God and his Son. So this is the subject that really we want to spend some time this evening looking at. Does the Bible then support the doctrine of the Trinity? Because the Trinity would say that Christ was part of God, that they are both one and the same person. We need to think about these questions seriously, because we need to see if the Bible supports that particular perspective. Are there verses in the Bible that would support it? Now, I'd like to put some objections up to the view that Jesus is part of a Trinity. The first being an obvious sort of one, that the word Trinity is not found at all in the Bible. That may or may not be regarded to some people as a strong argument or not. But it is strange that, considering a huge doctrine is founded and defended fiercely, that the word Trinity is not even found in the Bible. And God is always referred to as one, not three, in the Bible. We never find verses saying a Godhead, a three-party or a three-party Godhead or anything like that. We don't find the three aspect referred to in the Bible. We never find reference to three persons in the Godhead. And we never find the phrase God the Son. But we frequently find the phrase the Son of God. Now that is significant. The last one in particular as well. We would think that if the phrase is used by people who believe in the Trinity, God the Son, was so important, we would have expected to have found that phrase in the Bible, but we don't. But on the contrary, we find repeatedly the phrase the Son of God. The other thing is that when we consider these things, is how can we understand? Now, bearing in this, as we started off on our marks, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If God and Jesus Christ were part of the same essence, how could one of those essences die? Because in the Athanasian Creed, we find things like God and Christ being co-eternal and co-equal. If they were co-eternal, how could one of them die? And we know that Jesus died on the cross. We read about Jesus in verses such as Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he increased in wisdom. That he was actually tempted of the devil, as recorded in Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, we are very clearly told in James that God cannot be tempted. Yet Jesus was tempted. And in fact, it says he was tempted like as we are. It goes on to say, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't give in to temptation. He did not commit sin. But the point is this. He was tempted. James says God cannot be tempted. So there is this discrepancy when we consider some of these verses that come up for our consideration as we go through the Bible. And we've got a few more to come up just a minute. But really, we could put quite a number of slides to actually show the same sort of thing. The last one on that slide there is, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The context is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How does that harmonize with someone who has always existed and who is part of the Godhead? Furthermore, we read very similar sort of words again in Hebrews, this time chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. That's a very human emotion. Strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Well, we can understand that as applicable to humans, to a human being. But how can we apply that to part of God? Jesus himself said in John 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. Jesus recognized his complete dependence upon God. How do these verses mean anything to us if Jesus himself was God? And he actually says, there is none good but one, that is God. Now, how can these things be reconciled? Well, of course, some of these things are reconciled by the word mystery. I can remember speaking, I don't think it was to the same individual, but I can remember putting it may have been some of these points, and it was met with, well, look, you can't hope to understand all these things. It's a mystery. The things of God are a mystery. But that flies in the face of that verse in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But think about that. Why should, if there's this triune God, why should one be called the Father if he hasn't really given it, brought into existence any other? Why would one of them be called the Father? Why would one be called the Son if he wasn't really brought into existence? You and I understand the concept of Father and Son. Many of you here are fathers. Many of us here are sons. Same would applicable to daughters, but we all understand the one who brings the other into existence, Father and Son. One is called the Father, the other is called the Son. Yet from a Trinitarian point of view, how can that be? And the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, how could one be called the Holy Spirit since the Father and the Son are also regarded in Scripture as holy? How can we know and understand the Trinity? I would suggest that it's impossible to understand. Now, here's an extract from the Athanasian Creed, and I could have put a number of slides on that. And if you read through that, it becomes very, very confusing. We worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. We just stop there and think, How does that make sense? Neither confound in the persons, nor divide in the substance. There's one person of the Father, another the Son, another the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is one. Is all one. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. Yet they're not three eternals, but one eternal. And you know, I think that's the last slide I've gone on that, but I could have filled that up with another two or three slides where the creed goes on in what I will suggest to you is unintelligible language. Well, not so much the language, but the way the sentences are created in this creed does not make sense to our minds. They're not three eternals, but one eternal. Well, are they one eternal or three? It becomes very confusing. And when this is pressed, as we've said earlier, for an explanation as to what it actually means, the answer comes back, look, it's a mystery. You have to just accept in faith. Well, I don't think that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, expects us to have a faith in something we do not understand. He does expect us to have a faith in what he has revealed. And I think that is the reason why we started off the remarks by quoting John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know thee. To have that clear understanding, that clear perception of God and his Son. Well, I've just taken this extract from an Encyclopedia Britannica. And it says, the propositions constitutive of the dogma of the Trinity were only formed through centuries of effort, only elaborated by the aid of conceptions, and formulated in the terms of Greek and Roman metaphysics. Metaphysics is kind of like a theoretical philosophy. So the Encyclopedia Britannica, having done its own kind of research, has made that statement there, that the concept was developed through centuries of effort. And if we take the time and the trouble perhaps to read some of the historical books and the theological historical books, we will find that what the Encyclopedia Britannica is saying is quite right. That there were huge wranglings about God and Jesus Christ and the nature of Jesus Christ. Hair splitting on actual words regarding Christ and Greek and Roman metaphysics. Let me give you another quotation this time. Oh, I just put the belief is impossible to understand. This was taken. This statement will really suit the purpose of summarizing what could be, I could be quoting ad infinitum regarding a lot of the historical detail. But this was actually said by one of the church fathers from the 3rd century, a man by the name of Clemens Alexandrinus. And he said, as the husband first waters the soil and then casts in his seed, so the notions which I derive out of the writings of the Gentiles serve first to water and soften the earthy parts of the soul, that the spiritual seed may be better cast in and take vital root in the minds of men. So basically what he's saying there is that he was using Greek and Roman metaphysics to actually preach his form of the gospel. And when men had started to think about things with these particular notions, then he started telling them about the Bible and putting it in and mixing it all up. That's basically what Clemens Alexandrinus was doing. And we could probably reproduce many of these kind of ideas. I guess what I'm leading to on this is the fact that when we're back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, this is life eternal, they may know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom I was sent. There was a simplicity regarding the truth of God, the Father, who is the Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that all, as the process of time went on, men introduced the notions of Gentilism, paganism, and philosophies, and the simplicity of the truth was lost. I've just put up that slide just to actually, I'm not going to really deal with much with the historical details of this, but time could be served in looking at various historical details of how the Trinity was developed, as the aspect in, as the quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica said, after many centuries of effort. It took effort to develop the actual concept of the Trinity. And those who have written books on theological history have actually traced throughout early history the various ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity developed. An error is not surprising. I just want to put a couple of quotations for your consideration here on this subject, because we refer to the simplicity of the gospel, and even when the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel and nurturing the newly formed ecclesias, he was basically warning them that after his departing, to use the quote from Acts 20, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. A couple more. Try the spirits, John says, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. I want you to think about those words, because sometimes when we are honestly searching the truth and searching what the Bible teaches, we are dismayed, perhaps, in seeing so many different beliefs upon what should possibly be considered to be a simple subject. If the gospel of salvation is designed to give eternal life, shouldn't it be very straightforward? Shouldn't everybody believe the same thing? Well, theoretically, yes. But Paul himself and the Apostle John indicated that error would creep in. And so it came to pass, as we saw from that quotation from Clement Alexandrinus. Basically, men of corrupt minds introduced vain philosophies so that the simplicity of the gospel was ultimately lost and only held ultimately by a few. So what does the Bible say? Well, we've sort of, in the previous section, we've sort of tried to indicate just how the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, just doesn't add up. So what we'd like to say, well, let's positively look at some of the scriptures that refer to God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Because we're not denying that there's God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But we don't understand them. We don't believe those terms in the same way as the Trinitarians understand them. Here's three quotations from the scriptures which refer individually to God, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. I'd like you to look at them carefully. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. A quote from the Old Testament, Nehemiah, indicating that God is the great creator. This is so simple, I suppose, it doesn't really need an explanation. Jesus Christ, as quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I'd like to suggest to you here that these verses indicate the simplicity of the subject. God, who is the Father of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a concept that you and I understand without any effort. We don't need to think about not dividing the substance, but dividing the substance. As Father and Son, as a concept, as an idea, we understand it in all its beauty and simplicity. The Spirit. Well, Job in chapter 33, verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And were we to go back into Genesis, we would find that the Spirit of God created man and created everything else. And God gave breath. So when we're looking at the Spirit, we're really looking at God's power, His ability to do all things, to create the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all things therein. The Spirit is another way of saying the power of God. See what's used here in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, art there? If I make my bed in hell, behold, art there? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The psalmist is indicating that God's Spirit, His power, is everywhere. That God is not only omnipotent, He's omnipresent. The psalmist recognized such was the Spirit, or such was the power of God, that there was nowhere he could go without God being cognizant of him because of his power. The power that has created all things and which sustains all things. Another example where we have reference now to all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The angel answered Mary when she inquired, how could it be possible that she could be with child, seeing that she was unmarried? The angel Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now in that verse, if we were trying to put the ideas of the Trinity in that verse, we would get hopelessly confused. But if we see that God, through His almighty power, effected the birth of His Son via the handmaiden Mary, we can understand the concept of Father and Son. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The power would overshadow her, so that that which was born of her would be called God's Son. Because even though she was Jesus' mother, His father was not Joseph. His father was God. What do the scriptures say? Well, coming and positively looking at some of these scriptures, was we said earlier on when we made some particular objections to the Trinitarian concept, that nowhere in the Bible do we read of God being referred to as three persons. On the contrary, when we are reading about God, we more often than not have references to Him as being one God. Here's an example here in 1 Corinthians. "Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Not three, but one. Now there's an ideal opportunity. If the Trinity was concerned, it was true, here's an opportunity in scriptures for us to say, well, or for the scriptures to indicate clearly to us that there were three gods. There was one in three and three in one. But no, we get the scriptures telling us there is one God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all." One God and Father of all. The omnipotence of God is clearly referred to. Paul, when he wrote to the young man Timothy, said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Not the God, Christ Jesus. I hope what you're beginning to see is that the concept of the Trinitarian is alien to the scriptures. And again, a verse which I think we might have had similarly earlier on, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that we was feared. This indication that Jesus was a man, the man Christ Jesus. I've just put in this one up very, very briefly as a slide because I don't particularly want to deal with it. But Trinitarians and those who believe in the Trinity will often turn up the first epistle of John, chapter 5, I think it's verse 7, and basically say that this is one of the supportive verses of the Trinity. But most critics and most people who analyze manuscripts and things like that are in agreement that the verse is an interpolation. It's been inserted, in other words. It's been put in at some point in time because it's not contained in any Greek manuscripts earlier than the 16th century, nor is it referred to by Greek or Latin writers. We put that in just to dismiss the verse and not to spend too much time on that. I'm starting now to turn the subject into the subject that we're looking at, because the truth of the matter with regards to Christ is that God was in Christ. Now there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18 to 19 which we've produced there. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here is what Trinitarians may take hold of and say, well, there you are, it says that God was in Christ. But as we've already seen, the concept of a Trinity does not make sense when we've looked at some of the other passages of Scripture, where we've seen the independence of God and the independence of his Son, Christ Jesus. And yet we do have this verse here which Paul produces to our attention, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And really that verse introduces us to really the subject heading of our lecture this evening, the subject of God manifestation. Now the word manifestation, as defined by the dictionary, is to show plainly, to reveal or to display, to appear in visible form, readily perceived by the eye or understanding, obvious. The Greek word where that word comes from, God was in Christ, reconciling the word unto himself, with the words manifestation as they will occur in the slide I'm going to put on next. The Greek word means to render apparent, to declare, to appear, or to manifestly declare. I'd like to look at that verse again then. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God manifestation, God in Christ. What we would like to suggest for your consideration this evening is that Jesus was not part of a Trinity, but he was a visible declaration of the God of the Bible, of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, use that Greek word used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached upon unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The verse is obviously talking about Christ. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory when he went into heaven. Who was preached unto the Gentiles. He was God manifest in the flesh. To use that definition, it became apparent when people considered Christ that he was a manifestation, that God was openly visible in his Son. Now you might have noticed that word, without controversy, great is the mystery. And of course you might be thinking, well, I thought we weren't saying that this subject was mysterious. But that word mystery is not what we would really understand by the word mystery. I mean, to you and I, maybe, certainly to myself, if you give something as a mystery, it's almost inscrutable. You can't really understand it. It's a mystery. You can't work out what's going on or what's happening. But that's not what the word in the New Testament really means. Some of the definitions from concordances means it has defined it as a secret. That which is known to the initiated. So that, you know, if somebody belongs to a secret organization, there are various things which are kept secret to outside people. But when someone is brought into that particular organization and they're initiated, then they're told the secrets of the organization. And while that's probably not, you know, a very crude analogy as such, basically, in New Testament terms, a lot of the things that had been kept secret previously, which were unknown, such as the way God would bring the Gentiles into covenant relationship, were known, made known to those who understood the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 elaborates upon this, which we haven't got time to look at right now. But that word mystery is not something which is inscrutable, which we might think by the word. It's something which is known to the initiated, something which becomes known to those who choose to bring themselves into relationship to those who hold the keys of knowledge and understanding of the gospel. The word godliness comes from a word meaning to be devout. So we look at that word. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, showed a complete way of godliness, a completely different way of life. And as the apostles went forth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he would be king over, they were declaring a completely different way of life, characterized by a Godward attitude. And that word again was God was manifest to make visible. The word phanerou in the Greek, to make visible. Christ was making visible the eternal, invisible God. God, who had brought salvation to mankind through his Son, through the work of the cross, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. The character, the whole of the gospel of salvation was being made visible to men and women. Now then, the facts of the case is, no man hath seen God at any time, as recorded in John 1:18. So when it says God was manifest in the flesh, it cannot be that God was seen, because we read clearly, God hath not been seen. No man hath seen God at any time. But the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his character, revealed the plan and purpose which God had and which was centered in him. And the Spirit, Jesus was brought and energized by God's own power and made immortal, justified the work of God in Christ. We started to look at this subject then of God manifestation. And now I'd like to look at it in a little bit more detail, in a more sort of holistic sort of way. I basically outlined the fact to a large extent in summary that the doctrine of the Trinity just doesn't make sense with a lot of the scriptural passages that we've considered. Plus the fact that we have that outstanding quote that we started off with, that it's life eternal to know the only true God in Jesus Christ. We have to know and understand. But then we came across that verse which said that God was in Christ. God was manifesting him, making himself visible through his Son. Now this aspect of God manifestation is really a huge one. And we're just going to try and home in on one particular part of it, if you like, in an endeavor ultimately to get to Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Where do we start? Where do we start when we kind of stand back from some of the details we've already looked at and think about the subject of God manifestation? I'd like to start by looking at two aspects. First of all, looking at some of the titles used of God in the Bible. And secondly, going to Proverbs chapter 8. These are just some of the titles that are used of the God of the Bible in the Bible itself. Some of these titles are obscured by the translation into English from the original Hebrew when we consider in the Old Testament, because we're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures in a moment. When we look at the English version, the King James version there, we often find God in the pages of our Bibles. But if we were to look at the Hebrew words, we might find various Hebrew words which have been translated God, but are different actually in the original. For example, then, the first one there, God, sometimes comes from the Hebrew word El. At other times, it might come from the Hebrew word Elohim. And another time, it might come from the plural of that word, Elohim. Now, we miss some of this when we're looking at the subject of God manifestation. And as we said, it's a very big subject, and we've only just put some of the names and titles of the deity of God just for your consideration here. But we find that they are helpful when we think about these things, because sometimes we look at the word God, or we might read a verse in the scripture, might have God there, and in the original we might be losing the full meaning when we don't understand that maybe in the Hebrew the idea is not talking about the deity, the uncreate himself, but of a multitude. Because the word Elohim literally means mighty ones. It's a plural word, as opposed to Eloah, which means mighty one. And both words come from the original El, meaning strength or power. And there's the word Lord there, the word Lord in the Hebrew. More often than not, when we come across it in the Old Testament scriptures, is the word Yahweh. There are other names where it might be different from that, which we don't intend to go on. We're just putting these up just as an idea for us to think about with this subject of God manifestation. With that in mind, and we will come back to look at some of those words as we move through the address. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about the... tell me that clock is wrong. The cry of wisdom. When we look at Proverbs chapter 8, we find the whole chapter talking about wisdom. And is personified as a woman. It says the wisdom is better than rubies. The whole chapter indicates to us the value of wisdom in different ways. There are different parts in the chapter where it shows the value of wisdom. It says far better than rubies. If you've got wisdom, you've got infinite riches. And it even says, by me kings reign. But here's the verse I really want to draw attention to, is in verses 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. Before there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Now then, in those verses, it's saying that the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Now, the chapter, as we've said, emphasizes the importance of wisdom. And the universe demonstrates the infinite wisdom of God. And if we were to read through the chapter in a literal sort of way, we would come to the conclusion that there's wisdom, and God was allowed to take it and to create the wonders that we see in the universe in which we live. But we know that wisdom is part of God. It's inseparable from God. They're one. God manifests his wisdom and power in creation. Now then, going back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's a beautiful statement of fact. But those who understand Hebrew, which I have to confess, I don't. But those who do say that that's a grammatically incorrect statement. Or it's grammatically incorrect in the way it's written. There's the Hebrew, in the beginning, God created, Bereshith bara Elohim. Basically, they say it's incorrect because in the terms of grammar, a verb has to agree with its nominative in number and person. And in this situation, it doesn't. We've got Elohim, God, a third person plural, but the verb is in third person singular. Now, without getting too much hung up on the English of that, basically, it should really, to be grammatically correct, it should either be Bereshith bara Eloah, singular, Eloah, he created, or Elohim, plural, they created. Because what we've got is literally the Elohim, he created. Now that's not good English. It would be like us saying, governments has made war. We wouldn't say governments has made war. It's bad English. We would say the government has made war, or we would say governments have made war. But we wouldn't say government has made war. And grammatically, we'd say the Elohim he created doesn't make sense, because Elohim is plural, and then the verb then is singular. It literally is reading in the beginning, mighty ones he created. Now then, who are the mighty ones? Well, we read in verse 2 and 3 of Genesis, it says, the Spirit of God, Elohim, moved upon the face of the waters, and Elohim, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there was a plurality there. And you see, Trinitarians come to this verse and say, well, there you are. We think it's okay to be grammatically incorrect in that sense, because God is a plurality. But the subject of God manifestation brings us to understand that what is being taught to us in Genesis chapter 1 is that the angels were there present creating the universe, or the earth, on God's behalf, if you like. What God does by his angels, he is considered as doing himself. And I do apologize, I'm rushing this a little bit. For example, in some of these quotations where we see in the Old Testament, it says, worship him, all ye gods, in the Old Testament quotation. In the New, Paul translates as, let all the angels of God worship him. So God, through the power of his angels, and I have to jump a few slides here. God, through the power of his angels, God was manifested in his angels through his power, created the heavens and the earth that we see around us. So when we had that, what looked to be grammatically incorrect from an English point of view, was a doctrinally correct position. So when it says Elohim, he created, it basically means that God was manifested in his angels to create the heavens and the earth. And the words in Job 38 there indicate just how the sons of God, as they are described, rejoiced at creation. The sons of God are the angels there. They excel in strength, hearkening to the voice of his word. I'm going to jump past a few of these slides here. And come on, because we're really running out of time. In reference to Christ, if I can just summarize where I've gone through very quickly there. Elohim, he created. Basically, God was manifested in his angels, and the work of creation was elaborated by the power invested in the mighty ones, in those angels of God who do his bidding. But in relation to Christ, the subject comes into an even deeper context. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Literally rendered, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Really, the last part of that word is better translated, and some translations has this, God was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was the Word. It's not two separate individuals. The word there is the word logos. And that word logos, we are told, was in the beginning with God. Cast your minds back, and I know it's very brief, when we looked at Proverbs chapter 8, it says, he possessed me in the beginning. In the beginning, the Lord possessed me. Before the whole earth was created, I was with him. That was the logos. That was the power and the wisdom of God that was in the beginning with God, by which the world that we see around us was elaborated. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. We've got some definitions there of the word Logos, the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and made known. The Logos, that which was part of God, was God. I was going to elaborate it by using the illustration of the brain and thoughts. You know, our brains operate, and thoughts go in and out of our brains all the time. In a sense, you can say they're separate, that thought is a separate concept from brain, but really they're one and the same thing. That's just like the Logos. In the beginning, the Logos was with God. Wisdom was with God. The power that created the universe was with God. And we are told in John 1 verse 14, the word Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The power and wisdom that was with God in the beginning, which elaborated the infinite complexity of the universe and the world that we see around us, that which was in the beginning with God, was made flesh when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived and brought forth her son, God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Logos, the power of the deity, became flesh. I'm going to have to skip past this particular part completely. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The power of God became flesh. God was now manifest, not in the material creation that we see around us. When we look around and we see the world and its wonders and its beauty, we're looking at the condensations of the deity's power. Every single atomic structure that we behold is a condensation of the power of the deity. The Logos that became part of the wonderful world that we see around us. But here, the Logos was manifested in a deeper and wonderful way because it became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read with regards to Christ, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The great plan and purpose of God that centered in Christ had now become a reality. And that which was born was the Son of God. I'm sorry, I'm having to go past, some of these slides here. We read, the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Brethren and sisters, I wanted to elaborate this a little bit more fully because I would like to suggest to you that that Jesus did not need to read the scriptures. He was the scriptures. He was the word made flesh. He was the Logos. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by God's power. That power was made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let thy hand be upon the man, or thy right hand upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. I'm going to have to go and skip this because I can see the time's gone. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. If God was manifest in the angels, we see the plan and purpose of God being worked out in the creation of the universe by himself, by the angels. When we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold a wonderful manifestation of the Father. But you and I are invited to be part of that manifestation. I'm going to have to skip a couple of others. But this one is a good one, perhaps, to try and conclude on. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus said, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The point I'm trying to finish up with you, which I wanted to elaborate a little bit further, is that the verse that we had for our topic, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," not only shows the oneness of God, but it also shows the plan and purpose of God to manifest himself in a multitude. It was seen in the person of Christ. He was another mighty one, like his father, so that the name Yahweh Elohim became a reality in Jesus and his father. But you and I have the opportunity through the gospel to become part of that manifestation. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We are now the sons of God, if we accept the gospel of salvation. But when Christ appears, we shall be like him. This is my final verse. Because this really, in the verse, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh," it really projects to our minds of the days when Yahweh will be manifested in the redeemed. John in Revelation beheld a great multitude. That great multitude is Yahweh Elohim. "He who will be mighty ones. A multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, which stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You and I, my beloved brothers and sisters and respected friends and young people, are invited to become part of that great and fearful name, Yahweh Elohim. He will be our mighty ones. Let us take the opportunity while it is called today.